Could we turn together to the book of Romans and read first of all in Romans chapter 5 and then in Romans chapter 8. The title seems rather long and involved one, but really it's quite a simple one. Let us turn to Romans chapter 5 and just begin at verse 12 and we'll read down to the end of that chapter. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that expression, grace did much more abound, could be really transliterated as the superabounding grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace exceeded that. Grace is much more abound. Now turn over to chapter 8 and we go down towards the end of that chapter. And we'll read from verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there you notice in verse 37 these words, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the same preposition is used again, we are super conquerors. That word more than comes from a word which can be translated out as super. And so we have this thought of you and me, and through the grace of God, through this superabounding grace of God, we can reign in life by Christ. We can become super conquerors. There's another verse which I like to add to these two, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I'll just read it very briefly for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. It says there, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." And quite interestingly enough, the word there, foolish, is a word which we know as morons. And we have this wonderful thought, if we can just put it together in this thing, this sense, we can see what God is willing to do in us. God, in his wisdom, has chosen the morons of this world, that by his superabounding grace, he might transform them to become more than conquerors, that the world might be put to shame, and that all heaven might see the wonderful wisdom and the wonderful purpose of God. And you know, one of the problems is the willingness of us to recognize what we are as far as God is concerned. The natural man always likes to think of himself as being just a little bit better than somebody else. If you look round about you at work or in your neighbourhood, you can always see somebody who's a little bit worse than yourselves. And how difficult it is for us to identify ourselves with that group of people that God chose. The foolish things of this world, the weak things of this world, the things that are not. And that's what God chose you for. Not because you are particularly bright or particularly clever, but he chose you because if you would let his grace work in your life, he can transform it so that you can become one of these people who are called super conquerors. Not so very long ago, just about a few weeks ago, I was talking to a man down in Albury. He's quite a fine Christian man in many ways, but he said to me one afternoon this remarkable thing. He said, "You know, it's very difficult for us to really believe that God works today." And I looked at him and I said, "Of course he does." "Oh," he says, "it's all right to talk about it, but to see God working is something so very difficult." And he began to tell me some of the problems that were associated with his business and with the people he was working with, things like that. And he said, "God doesn't seem to be able to do anything about it." He says, "As a matter of fact," he says, "you feel very much left on your own." And I was trying to explain to him, and he just didn't seem to be able to take it in. He was suffering quite a bit of depression at that time. But he said to me, "Look, God has left us to struggle as best we can in this world. And then we'll go home to be with him, and then we'll be all right." And this thought came to me then, what kind of life are we leading? Are we really making the best of it, struggling as best we can? Or are we, as we read here in the book of Romans, reigning in life in Jesus Christ? Are we, in fact, more than conquerors through him that loved us? And so I came back to these verses, or this passage of Romans from chapter 5, 6, 7 and 8, and have been reading through them again and trying to lay hold upon the way in which we can become more than conquerors. We might ask ourselves the question, first of all, well, what are we going to conquer? If we're going to become more than conquerors, what are we going to conquer? Well, perhaps we can turn back to the Word of God again and find out from our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 33, as he was leaving his disciples and going out from that upper room, he said to them, "Fear not, I have overcome the world." He was a conqueror. And as we sometimes sing in the hymn, he trod his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. But in that process, he was the one who was victorious. He was the one who was triumphant. And so we can overcome the world. And then if we turn to John's epistle, we find that we do have to face the flesh. And later on we shall notice here this afternoon the problem of the flesh, which is continually with us. It's no longer me, said the apostle in chapter 7, but it's sin dwelling in me. And this is the problem that each one of us has to face. That the power, the fact of sin within, sin dwelling in me, and we have to overcome that. And of course we have the old enemy, the devil, and he seems to be always against the people of God. And so we find that there are things that are arrayed against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we are called to overcome. We are called to be super conquerors. We are called to be more than conquerors. And so we ask now, how can this be? How can this become my experience this afternoon? Well, again, we have those words from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so as we face the problems of life, we find that we have hidden resources. We have secret resources. And as we rely upon these, this power that is resonant within us is the power that enables us to overcome. And so I want to think this afternoon with you about the way of holiness, the way in which the Holy Spirit is working in your life and mine to make us more than conquerors. Now could we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we notice just a verse there, or just a thought there, that may help to explain this to us. Hebrews chapter 12, and it's speaking there about chastening, about the loving kindness of God towards us in this chastening. It said in verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And if we're going to become more than conquerors, it is as we become partakers of God's holiness. And so I want you to think this afternoon about the possibility of you and me living a holy life in a sinful world. Then I want you to think of the way in which this possibility is being translated into a real experience. It's not just a matter that we have a theory we should be holy, but we find that we are becoming holy. So the world begins to take notice of us. The world begins to realize that we are different. And the difference is not in the words we use, but is what we are. We have become partakers of the divine nature. Then we'll finally think about the power that God has put in us. This indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to become more than conquerors. Now if you take up this book of Romans very carefully, you find there's one or two points that demand our very careful attention. For example, this Romans chapter 5 is a transition chapter. Up till chapter 5, when we've looked at the word sin in the book of Romans, it's always been in the plural. It's been thinking about sins. It's been dealing about the actions, the things that we do. When we come down to chapter 5 and verse 12, a change takes place. And it's no longer sins that are being talked about, but we have this expression that continues right through into chapter 8. The sin. A single word with a definite article. And it says, wherefore, as by one man, the sin entered into the world. And here we find a new principle coming into the world that was not there before. When Adam sinned, not only did he disobey the word of God, but he opened the door, if you like, to allow a principle of evil to enter into this world. And this sin is resident in each one of us. Later on, we might just look at it again, chapter 7, the words of the apostle there, where he says in verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it's no longer I, it's no longer me really that's doing it, but it's this principle of sin that's resident in me. And so we find that we have sin in the world. Not just actions that are wrong, but a principle that is opposed to God, the sin. And this is one of the distinctions we have to make as we study this book of Romans, to understand that this tremendous change takes place. And not only are our sins forgiven through the work of Christ, you go back to the beginning of chapter 5, and it says there in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And here's a promise that not only is our sins forgiven, not only is the past blotted out, but God now begins to work in us and to transform us by his wonderful grace. And so we think of this fact then, the sin, this wicked principle coming into this world. And this gives us the problem of the Christian. It's a problem we have to face every day of our lives. It's a problem that's going to be with us. As Paul said there in chapter 7, it's not really me. It's sin dwelling in me. And we need to recognize this. So often we tend to overestimate our own power. So often we tend to over-evaluate our own ability. We need to realize day by day we have dwelling within us this principle of sin. And there it is, and it comes in to bring its fruit continually into our lives. And God is well aware of this. The Apostle Paul had to learn that for himself. And each one of us must learn this vital yet fundamental lesson that within us there is a principle at work which would take us away from God, which if it were possible could destroy us eternally. But God's grace is going to work, as you'll see, to oppose that. And so we have the other side, and we've had this verse quoted already this afternoon in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the tremendous possibility, "I have been crucified with Christ so that no longer I live, but Christ liveth in me." And so there we have the wonderful power that God has provided. Sin dwells there, but Christ also can live there. And the more he lives there, the more we shall find we are able to overcome. And so we come down to chapter 5 and we find how God is going to produce this. Now let's look at verse 15 of Romans chapter 5. "But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And so we have the offence there. This fact that we do have sin dwelling in us. And to counterbalance that, if you like, to counteract that, God produces his grace. The grace of God. And we've got a world of study there on its own. Let's think of that. To balance up or to counteract this principle of sin working in us, we have the grace of God, which is going to abound in our lives. So that our sin reigns unto death, so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Then you go down to the next verse, chapter 8, verse 18 of chapter 5, and we find we've got a stage further. Or verse 17. "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace." You see, first of all, there was the grace of God, and now we come to this next wonderful word, the abundance of grace. There's never anything niggardly with God. When God gives, he gives in abundance. The problem is not the abundance of the grace of God, but it's our ability to lay hold upon the grace of God. It's our ability to apply the grace of God to our lives. And so we go on to the next stage, we find grace. And then we find there's the abundance of grace. And as sin seems to come to a place of supremacy in this world, God pours out more and more grace to counteract the supremacy of sin. And sin need not be a master. Then finally we come down to verse 20, and we have these words, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so there we have the way in which God is going to work in us to produce this sort of being super conquerors. We have the possibility of the grace of God working in our lives. Grace to counteract the root of sin in us, the abundance of grace to prevent sin swamping us, and the superabounding grace of God to enable us to reign in life, not just to struggle on, but to reign and to triumph over every circumstance and over every situation in life. And so there's the first thing, God's work in us, His grace, the abundance of His grace, and the superabounding grace of God. Now there's another word we ought to notice here. Look at verse 16 and then verse 18. In verse 16 it says these words, "Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification." Then in verse 18, "Wherefore as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." And so there's only three times this particular word condemnation occurs in the Bible. Here in chapter 5 we have two verses, in verse 16 and verse 18. And so we find sin brings condemnation. And this condemnation has the thought of being the sentence imposed upon a man that's found guilty. He's been condemned, and not only is he condemned, he is has a sentence of condemnation imposed upon him. He's got to pay the penalty of the sin which has been committed. But then when we come to chapter 8, we find these wonderful words, "The grace is going to work and set us free." So we have this thought again, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You see, the working of God in me, there is this present sin, power of sin operating, and that sin brings condemnation. But as God works in me, we find we have this wonderful truth, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, it's been suggested more recently by people who studied words and their ways, that this sort of condemnation is not merely just the sentence that's been passed, but it's the fact that the person has been incarcerated. He's been locked up. He's been handicapped. And so you might say, sin can bring a handicap into your life which hinders you from pleasing God. But in Christ, that handicap is removed. And so it says, "There is therefore now no handicap for us who are in Christ." No reason why we should not become holy. No reason why we should not enter into all the fullness of the life that God has for us. Not just in heaven, but day by day while we're here upon earth. And so we see a possibility that while sin does produce a handicap in our lives, the grace of God can liberate us from that handicap. Now, Brother McMinn was just talking about the law of gravity. And if you turn over to chapter 8, we have these words, "But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." And we know that if we hold an object up and we let it go, it drops down. That's the law of gravity. And so today, the law of sin is going to continually drag us down. And so if I throw a stone up into the air, it always comes back to the ground. But if I take a bird and I throw it up into the air, the law of gravity still operates, but the new law of life has set it free from the law of gravity. And this is what the Spirit of God is saying to us there in chapter 8, that now we've got the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus in us, and that life enables us to overcome the law of sin and death. It sets us free. And so we come to this next thought. We've seen the possibility of holiness. We want to see the process, the way in which we can be holy. Now let us look at the life of the Christian. The Christian as he now is, what is the possibility in your life and mine? Well, first of all, let us look at Romans chapter 6 and we read these words in verse 10. "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your members. Sin must no longer be your master. And then verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. What a wonderful thought that is. We realize in ourselves this principle of sin is there. It's no longer me, says the apostle, it's sin which dwells in me. But at the same time he says, sin should no longer be your master. And so the Christian life must be a life of victory, a life which is no longer dominated by sin, but a life which is filled with the grace of God. And not only is it a life which is no longer dominated by sin, but if we turn to chapter 7, we shall find it is a life which has set free from law. Now, I want you to think about this law in a new sense. So often we think of law in a legal sense. We think of it in a sense that, well, it says, thou shalt not, and if we break it, we pay the penalty. And we call that the forensic or the legal aspect of law. There's a law, there's a penalty for infringement. But I don't want you to think of law in that sense, because when we read about law in Romans chapter 8, it's a principle of operation. We've spoken about the law of gravity. We can speak about the laws of the universe. We know that this universe works on certain principles. And as we discover these are principles, we can apply them and use them. And so we see there are principles of life that operate today. When he's talking about law, what he's saying is there's no longer you need for you to be subject to this principle of sin and death. You've been set free from that, and you should be controlled by this principle of life. And so you're free from the law of sin and death. And finally, there's to be a life of power through the Holy Spirit. We're to become more than conquerors. And so as we look at chapter 6, we find that there are three very important words in this chapter. Three ways in which we begin, if you like, to press on this path of holiness. Now the first word is found in verse 3. Know ye not. So the first word is knowing. And then we read the one already in verse 11. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin. And then going down, we find the last word there. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You had no obligation to be righteous. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of them is death. But now, being made free from the principle of sin, and become the servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And so we have to, in verse 17, obey from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered unto you, and you have to present your bodies. You have to yield, the word we find, to yield yourselves to God. And so we have these three tremendous words, words that we need to understand, words that we must know. The sort of knowing what God has provided for us, knowing the possibility of life in Christ, and then reckoning that this is going to be so, to charge it up to your account, if you like, and then finally presenting yourselves to God in order that God might work in you. Now let's think about knowing. We must learn. If we were to go back to the book of Acts chapter 19, remember how that Paul had came down to Ephesus and he found certain people there. And he goes and asks him this remarkable question. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And do you remember their answer? We don't know whether there be a Holy Spirit or not. Now, we can never experience God's power if we don't know about it. There's no modus operandi that ipso facto these things just happen. God shows us his pathway, and as we believe and as we lay hold upon his promise, so God can work in us. And so it becomes important for us to know what God can do for us. And in this chapter there are three vital things for us to know. The first is to realize that we have been baptized with Christ, and when we were baptized with him We were made to share in his death. We died with Christ. That's a tremendous thing. It's something we don't always understand freely or fully. But let us look at the cross and realize that not only did Christ die instead of me, but in fact, I died in Christ. That when he died, I died with him. And so we have this word, crucified with Christ. Our old man, we are told, is crucified with Christ. Then in Galatians we are told this wonderful thought that I am crucified with Christ, so that no longer I live, but Christ liveth in me. Do we know that we have participated in the death of Christ? Then it goes on and says, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too, we share in that resurrection. Some years ago I read a tremendous thought in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, he said, and you are my witnesses. You are my witnesses. And this man pointed out that it wasn't what they were going to say. It wasn't the message that they were going to preach, but it was they themselves were to be living witnesses to the resurrection power of Christ. They were to be that. Now, if we think of the resurrection of Christ, historically, it's the best attested fact in the world today. If you believe in any laws of evidence, in any laws of reason, in any historical facts at all, we must accept, without question, the fact of the resurrection of Christ. And yet it's a well-known fact that 90% of scientists today would not believe in the resurrection of Christ. We say, why is this? Why should this balance be so much against these things? Well, it's simply this, that we could never demonstrate conclusively that God raised Christ from the dead. There's a step of faith involved in that. But we could demonstrate the power of his resurrection if we live resurrected lives. That's what we've got to understand, that we have been raised with Christ. You turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, and notice just the end of that chapter, what God says there about this power of resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, and it says there about verse 20, or verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And in those next few verses, every Greek word that is connected with power and might and strength is used to emphasize the tremendous power that was used by God when he raised Christ from the dead. And then he goes on and says, he raised him and you also. And the power that came, brought our Lord Jesus Christ out of the grave, if you like, from the dead, is the power that operates in your life and mine today. Do we know this? Do we recognize this? Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And one of the problems today is not the evidence we have for the resurrection of Christ, is the fact that so few of us recognize and realize the reality of resurrection power in our own lives. And every time we grumble, and every time we complain, we are denying the power of his resurrection. You know, I think if we could grip that truth in our heart, but if I say things are wrong, I'm turning around and saying, I don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. And we grumble about everything today. We grumble about the attitude of young people. We grumble about the callousness of old people. And we don't realize, as we read later on in Romans chapter 8, that in all things, God is working for good to those who love him. And the very things that are round about today are the purpose and power of God to allow us to become super conquerors, to allow us to triumph in these things, and demonstrate to this world that Christianity is a real and vital thing. It's a living thing. And we can know the power of his resurrection. And so there's the challenge to know death, resurrection, and newness of life in Christ. And so we've got to understand these things. Then we come to this word reckoning. We can think of it in two ways. It's the word that's used by accountants to charge that to my account, as we read in the epistle to Philemon. Remember, if the oweth the ought, charge that to my account. Now what we've got to do is to take an account and say, right, Christ died and I have died with him. That belongs to me. That's my portion now. God raised him from the dead and I have been raised with him. I'm not just like ordinary men round about me. I'm a moron as far as this world is concerned. But God is at work. And God chose me to demonstrate through me his power to the world today. And I charge that to my account. But there's more than doing that. If I give you a check for some money, you put it in the bank and you draw on it. You begin to use it. And this is what God wants us to do, is to realize that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that power is actually operating in us. You think again of Ephesians chapter 3. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? Then we're told, that power that's working in you. Do we recognize that? Do we rely upon that? Just the other day I was reading a little comment by Dr. Griffith Thomas, and he said, there seem to be two principles of operation today. He says there's the principle of storage. And you go along to the petrol station, and you fill your motor car up, and you can drive for 200 or 300 miles. You've got a storage. He says there's a much more vital principle. That's the principle of the electric train, which is a principle of contact. And as long as the train is in contact with power, it goes on. And it becomes your responsibility and mine to remain in contact with the living power of God so that day by day that power might flow through us and we might become more than conquerors. And so we reckon. We operate. We live because we know that Christ is living in me. And finally, there's this thought of presenting yourselves, yielding your members. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. To present your body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so there's two thoughts. The fact that we come and we give ourselves to God and to his control, a sacrificial offering. There's got to be a practical offering. We have to have our minds transformed. You know, the wisdom of this world can never bring a man to know Jesus Christ as Lord. It's the transforming power of life in Christ. And that's the way of holiness. And this is the experience we have to pass through day by day. Then we turn over to chapter 8 and we find there's three wonderful things that come to us. First of all, and we've mentioned it, we won't repeat it, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a new principle operating in my life. I don't struggle through this world with my own effort and with my own endeavor. I walk because I have the spirit of life working in me. Then we go down the chapter and we find in chapter 8 and verse 14, we've got the spirit of sonship. The spirit of sonship. And it's only just recently I've begun to realise more and more what it means to be a son. I've got a boy living up here in Sydney, and he rings up a fortnight ago and said, I'm coming home for Easter. And that's the last we hear of him. But he walks in about 3 o'clock in the morning, and he's got the right to do it, you see. It's his home. And that's the way God is with us. We are his sons, and all the resources of God is placed at our side. Just look at these wonderful words here. He that spared not us his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And if God did not spare his son, God in his grace gives us this spirit of sonship, and we can say, Abba, Father. And God is a father who delights to enrich, who delights to
fill up his children with joy and peace and righteousness. And if we can only lay hold of the spirit of sonship and claim these things, then we'll find that God is working in us. And last of all, we've got the spirit of intercession. We know not what to pray for as we ought. And I don't know the problems of tomorrow. I don't even know what the problems of today might be. But I know this, that within me is the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God is ever living to make intercession for me. And if I trust Him, and if I rely upon Him, He will guide me safely through. What a wonderful word there we have in Psalm 121. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon smite thee by night. For the Lord shall keep thy goings out and thy comings in from this time henceforth forevermore. And this is what God offers to us as His children. He said there is a way of holiness. It's practical. It's possible. It can be yours. And if we know these things, and if we reckon them to our account, and if we begin to live as the children of God, we shall find the spirit of life, the spirit of sonship, the spirit of intercession comes into our lives, and we become literally new creatures in Christ Jesus. May God help us then not to be content with a second-rate kind of Christian life, but to walk out in triumph, knowing that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us.